Father, thank you once again for rest. Thank you for a day with the family, with your family, with your adopted and owned and pursued and loved sons and daughters. We thank you for your great pursuit of us. And as we conclude the day together by once again opening your word, we ask that you draw us in, that you teach us, and where this text is going to challenge us. Father, you know where we are. So whether we need to be confronted or comforted, Father, bring what you will, we pray, for your great glory and our good. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're looking into Jesus' letter to the church in Thyatira, is how you say it. It is the fourth letter in the letters to the churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You'll find the letter to Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 2, which is something to note. Thyatira, of all these seven churches in view in these two chapters, is the smallest church in what is the most seemingly insignificant city, but nonetheless, it receives the longest letter from Jesus, and it is also, probably with a letter to Sardis that we'll look at, Lord willing, soon, it is the fiercest letter, or the most severe. The rebuke is thorough here from Jesus. But it's not all rebuke. There is one verse, verse 19, of commendation. So before we get to the rebuke, we'll look at that as well. But now, what about Thyatira? Now, all the cities we looked at so far are hubs and centers for trade or for Roman emperor pagan worship in these seven. But when we get to Thyatira, we have to understand that Thyatira was not the center of anything. It was not the center of anything special. It was blue collar. It was full of various craftsmen, wool workers, linen workers, clothing makers, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronzers. So folks that worked with the metal in making bronze, and merchants. And because it was really close to Pergamum, and because Pergamum was a bit of a hub in the empire, Thyatira formed something of like a shield for the city. And so as you can imagine, when it was attacked or invaders came in to assault Pergamum, Thyatira again and again and again was destroyed and rebuilt, destroyed and rebuilt, destroyed and rebuilt, because the city itself and its inhabitants were something of a shield for the more important cities further in. So Thyatira had a rough history because of these things. And other than these facts, there's not much known about the city of Thyatira, except that two things, a temple to Apollo, more pagan worship was happening here. This was a center for that, as well as there was a prominent and I don't want to say famous, perhaps infamous, fortune teller was running her operation out of the city. Her name was Sambath. Historians talk about her as well. And so if the town was really well known for anything, it was these two things, as well as one other thing. If you recall, Thyatira, in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 14, were introduced to a woman who was incredibly prominent in the early church. Does anybody remember her name from Acts chapter 16 without looking?
Lydia.
A seller of purple who lived in Thyatira. That's how she's introduced to us, as Luke wants us to meet her. And so we understand not only that she's a prominent woman in the city, but that she's a seller of purple. And so Thyatira was known for its dyes that were half made out of herbs on the hillsides, as well as small shellfish. You mix these together and pound them. It makes a purple compound that they then made a lot of, and they dyed a lot of clothing. And so Lydia did this and was very good at this. And so the evidence that we see in the book of Acts from chapter 16 all the way to 19 is that Lydia is so prominent that after she heard the gospel, it says the Lord opened her heart to heed what Paul was preaching. We get the assumption that she then left Philippi right there in that chapter and went back home to Thyatira and planted a church. From her gospel witness, a church was born. So this is Thyatira. Into this relatively unimpressive and insignificant city, like we said, comes the longest letter of Jesus to the churches in these two chapters. We'll read it as we begin, but we'll just go in order as the text comes to us. Verse 18 is where we will begin with a stout beginning. As we've seen Jesus do in all these letters so far, Jesus begins the letter by addressing this church in a manner suitable for their situation. Often, and almost I believe in every letter, bringing imagery from the dramatic and powerful vision of Jesus in chapter 1, little parts of that are strewn and laid all throughout the introductions to these letters. The same is true here for Thyatira. It's the image of Christ in verse 18 as the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now this not only is drawn from chapter 1, this is an image taken further back from Psalm chapter 2, where we get the image of the Son of God being put forth, standing forth from the Psalm as the King exercising authority over all creation. This is the King that Psalm 2 says we should kiss lest we meet his wrath, Psalm 2 says. And so the imagery of Psalm 2 is not one of favor, mercy, or grace. It's one of judgment. It's one of judgment. Eyes like fire indicates that Jesus has a piercing and penetrating and potent knowledge of all men. Nothing gets by him. Nothing goes over his head. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing catches him off guard. And we even get this repeated to us in verse 23 down further when Jesus says, I am he who searches mind and heart, giving to men according to their works. Next, feet like burnished bronze indicates that just as Jesus is holy and righteous and just, so too are all his actions. When he acts in the world, his works are steady and sure, as holy and righteous and just as he is. And so seeing Christ's all-encompassing eye and seeing his steady and sure footing would have reminded these believers and reminds us today that God always treads down his enemies. This is the imagery of Psalm 2. It's the imagery of chapter 1 that Jesus then himself is talking about as he's introducing his letter to the church in Thyatira. And especially if you think of the Thyatiran, if that's a word, if we can use that word, I think that works. The Thyatiran bronze workers, they would have understood what it meant for Jesus to have feet like bronze. The strength and the stability would have done something for them in the midst of turbulent times, that when Jesus shows up, things happen. And there is nothing stronger than him. This is something of a trepidatious way to begin the letter. Because as of now, they're not sure if all of this powerful and potent imagery is going to comfort them or confront them. And no surprise, we'll find both happening within the letter. And so we'll start with the comfort and encouragement of verse 19, and then we'll get to the confrontation. Though the letter begins a bit trepidatious in verse 19, Jesus commends this church. He says, quote, I know, again, we've seen this in all the letters, I know Jesus is the one who knows. You cannot get anything past him. You cannot dupe him. You cannot trick him. He knows all. I know your works, your love and faith and servants, service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. This is a direct contrast to the church, if you go back up in chapter 2, of Ephesus. While the Thyatiran, your latter works exceed the first, you're growing in a healthy way. Ephesus, your latter works are worse than the first. You're digressing in an unhealthy way. And so we see that this is a healthy, in part, congregation. And that there's much going on in them and through them that Christ wants to encourage. And he wants to commend. And he wants to fan these things into flame. We'll see him continue to speak to this in verse 24 to the end of the chapter as he speaks to the remnant in Thyatira that is believing. We'll see him do that. But we're only here in verse 19. There's a lot of letter left because the sin that was being tolerated, that's the key word here, for this letter, is grievous. And so Jesus will spend a lot of time talking about it. So now let's see the confrontation. In verse 20 to 23, this is what Jesus says. But I have this against you, that you tolerate. So notice before it gets to that woman Jezebel, because a lot of this is her fault, but that you tolerate. It's the church's fault. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children, not literal children, I think symbolic children, so all her followers, dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. And so we could say just very generally that the sin of Thyatira, the church there, is satanic. It is satanic. Contrast some of the churches that we've been before with this. In the church of Smyrna, in chapter 2, verse 9, so you can follow this quickly, we learn that there's a synagogue of Satan, a group of Jews that are not really Jews, that are really a synagogue of Satan, that's persecuting the church in Smyrna. In the church of Pergamum, in chapter 2, verse 13, we read twice in the same verse that the Pergamum Christians dwelled where Satan's throne was. And remember the imagery that Andrew shared with us as he was teaching on that letter, that just above the city on the mountainside, there was carved into the mountain a gigantic throne, altar? A temple to Zeus that Jesus calls the throne of Satan. Then, in the church in Thyatira, we read here in verse 24 that this church has become intimate with the deep things of Satan. When we take into account these churches so far, there does seem to be, in this regard, a downward trajectory. Downward into sin and darkness and wickedness. Pastor John MacArthur said it like this: if the church in Pergamum married Satan through their sexual sin, the church in Thyatira has already begun celebrating anniversaries. And so you see, Satan troubled the Smyrna Christians. Satan was allowed into the life of the Pergamum Christians. And here in Thyatira, they've moved where no church has moved so far. They're allowing and tolerating and even teaching the deep things of Satan. This is fierce. Jesus does... This image of Jesus, I think, disrupts our comfortable image we have of him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But if we go back even into those passages, we understand that the comfortable image of Jesus we have isn't the image of Jesus in those Gospels either. He's one who is incredibly decisive and strong in his language against all those who are prideful and arrogant. To those who are humble and broken, he is gracious and compassionate. But to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the tax collectors, who are all prideful and arrogant, Jesus shows himself strong and very sharp in his language. We get a window of that there. We see a lot more of it here in these letters as he's calling out a church for teaching the deep things of Satan. And as we look, let's just pause here. As we look into the problems in Thyatira, I think we need to remember that every local church is honestly going to be a mixed bag, full of both believers and unbelievers alike. Jesus says this, the sheep are with the goats, the wheat grows up among the tares grow up among the wheat. And Jesus says, don't try to yank them out. If you yank them out, you'll pull some of the good ones out too. I will deal with them. And he's given us means to deal with them that we'll get to in just a minute. But in a healthy church, there will usually be more believers than unbelievers. It seems that Thyatira, though, is not quite in this condition. It seems that the majority is off following this teacher, Jezebel, who's called Jezebel. I don't think that's her name. While those who remained faithful to Christ were in the minority. I think that's the view of Thyatira. So, let's get into this. Let's start at verse 20 again. We learn here that it was a woman Jesus calls Jezebel, who claims authority by calling herself a prophetess, not only in the church of Thyatira, but she was teaching within the church of Thyatira. And this, we believe, was the beginning of the sin of Thyatira. Because according to the qualifications of those who are teachers in the church, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul makes it clear that it is those who are called and qualified men who are to teach and exercise authority, not women. Though then, in the very next breath, Paul opens up the options of deacon for both men and women within the church. That they're allowing a prophetess to teach is where their sin begins. Now, perhaps you think, well, goodness gracious, that's a negative view of women. Well, remember, Lydia was the one who basically founded this church. This is not a negative view of women. It's what we call the complementarian view of men and women, that both masculinity and femininity have things about God that they both display that the other cannot, and that we need each other, and that each have God-given roles that we must function in that complement one another, and these roles are not interchangeable. So this is what's going on here. Thyatira ignored this command, allowed Jezebel to teach and exercise authority in the church, and what happened was seduction, deception, and an inciting what Jesus says, the true servants of Christ, to practice sexual immorality, and to eat food sacrificed to idols. In this sense, Pergamum and Thyatira are almost identical in their errors. But it seems that they're not quite the same. False teaching and false prophecy, prophecy comes in because she calls herself a prophetess, are more prominent here in the letter to Thyatira, while in the letter to Pergamum, it seems that it's the sexual immorality and the food being offered to idols is the issue. So while in Pergamum, the church had only just begun to go down this road, it seems that in Thyatira, they're the ones paving the road that their neighboring churches are going down. And there's another contrast here with the Ephesians and the Smyrnans. In chapter 2, verse 2, we see the Ephesians suffered from those who called themselves apostles and were not. And in Smyrna, there were those who called themselves Jews but were not, that were persecuting the church. And here, there's a prophetess who calls herself a prophetess, but is not, who is harming the church. That this woman is called Jezebel gives us some insight I believe, into what was going on. I don't think she was actually named Jezebel. Several opinions exist. There are good opinions and there are really bad opinions about who the identity of this Jezebel was. One of the commentaries we have actually said Lydia is Jezebel that has apostatized or abandoned the faith, and she's now teaching heresy and trying to lead the church astray. Well, there is zero evidence for that, and it's a very good way to blemish one of the wonderful women of the New Testament, and so most don't go there. That was one opinion. Some others believe that it was this fortune teller that was very infamous in this region named Sambath, who was leading people astray with her sorcery and her fortune telling. Most others believe it was one woman or a group of women who had been convinced of a certain teaching and were wanting to get others in with them, and they actually found that a lot of the church came along with them. That's what most people believe. But the bottom line in her name is this. Jesus calls her Jezebel symbolically to show the wicked things she was doing in this church. And so in order to understand why she's Jezebel, we have to go back to the Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 16. That chapter begins like this. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign as king over Israel. And he reigned for 22 years, and Ahab was one of the wickedest, most wicked kings that Israel ever had. This is where Jezebel, the name, comes from, because Ahab's wife, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, we read, is Jezebel. And through the influence of Jezebel, Ahab stopped giving right and holy sacrifices to God and started making sacrifices to Baal, the pagan god of Israel's neighbors. The things that Jezebel incited Ahab to do were so wicked that we have this recorded of Ahab. In 1 Kings 21:25, we find, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whose wife Jezebel incited to do these things." Now, I think we can understand some of this. Have any of you ever met someone named Jezebel? There's reasons for this. We get it. There's baggage with the name. Judas. There's baggage with the name. This is not the kind of legacy that we'd want to leave behind. And this is massive wickedness going on with Jezebel and Ahab. Well, here's how the story ends. Jezebel met her end in 2 Kings chapter 9. Jehu, a volatile figure in his own right, had her thrown off a building. And she lands on the street. He goes in and eats dinner. And while he's eating, he just makes a side comment a few verses later and says, "She's the daughter of a king. Let's bury her." And he sends servants out to get her body. And this is all they could find. They could only find her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. Why? When Jehu heard this, that the servants only found these things, he remembered what God told him, saying, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the earth." Yikes. Yikes. So Jezebel and her life and death is a dramatic display of what God thinks about those who incite others to sin. Or we could say this is how God thinks of false teachers. Those who have no longer taught the word of God, but the word of man, their own preferences, their own opinions. So do you see something of the connection now here? The connection between the actual Jezebel in Kings and the symbolic Jezebel within the church of Thyatira is this. As Jezebel was to Israel, so to this false prophetess is to Thyatira. Just as Jezebel incited King Ahab and the people to sin against the Lord, so too the false prophetess incited the church in Thyatira to sin against the Lord as well. And just as then, praise God, Elijah and some others formed a remnant, a small remnant of those who remained faithful to the Lord, then so too there is still a remnant within the church of Thyatira that is holding, is white-knuckling the truth in a very difficult climate. We find this going on, and just we can be sure of this, that just as Jezebel met a sticky end, Jesus promises as much to this Jezebel and all who follow her in verse 22 and 23, promising death and judgment. Jesus has given her time to repent, and as the previous Jezebel didn't, this one hasn't either. And so because of this, Jesus will judge her and those who follow her by troubling them as they've troubled the church. The only other place in Scripture where we find God or Jesus talking about his knowledge of mind and heart, that's what we see in this passage as he's coming against these this false teacher and her followers, is in Jeremiah 17, verse 10, where God says, I know the mind and heart of those who lead my people astray. And that whole context, that chapter, is nothing but judgment on those who are mistreating his people. I mean, think what you would do to somebody mistreating your own children or your husband or your wife or your family. That's not even a smidge of the jealousy that God feels against his own adopted sons and daughters when people begin teaching something to lead them away from the truth. This is not a joking matter. This is serious. And I think we can feel some of the weight of the seriousness come on. And so just as it was judgment for them, it will be judgment for Thyatira. And God even adds in verse 23 that when he executes judgment and carries this out on Thyatira, on Jezebel and her children, her followers, what will happen? All the other churches will know that he is the Lord when he carries this out. Which means this is not going to happen in a corner. This is going to be as public as it was for the first Jezebel. What this church should have done is follow Jesus' teaching. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives us instruction about what to do when people enter into blatant, unrepentant, and you're not willing to turn away from it, sin. Church discipline is the term. But they didn't. They didn't. And here's, I think, we have much to learn in our tolerant age from the tolerance of Thyatira. They were too tolerant in their love. They loved greatly, verse 18 and 19. They had increased in their love and faith and patient endurance. But in their love, they tolerated something they shouldn't have tolerated. Jesus loves their love, but he hates their tolerance. And in the end, he will not tolerate sin like this. And so by not dealing with the sins of this Jezebel, when people began going astray, Thyatira, the majority of the church, starts to go astray. That's the result of this. And so a church will quickly decline when sin within the congregation is left unaddressed. That's what happens. That's what happens. Perhaps now we see if you truly love somebody, it doesn't always mean taking the path of least resistance. It doesn't give you a license to be a jerk. It doesn't give you a license to be super offensive. But it is a call to be faithful. It's the truth that must be the thing that offends and calls people to account for their sin, not the nature in which we bring about the message. This must be the offense, not us. Many people hide under that in their mannerisms, and as they share the gospel with those who are non-believing, and they do it in a very powerful and like a shotgun approach and just blow it off right in their face. And they think, well, they rejected the gospel and they persecuted me. I'm like, I think you're just kind of being a jerk. Maybe you should be nicer. Still tell the truth, but maybe be a little more gracious like God was with you. Perhaps there's some truth there. True love will not tolerate sin. It will bring sin to light for the good of those ensnared and held by it. Jesus does not explain this away. He doesn't make excuses for Jezebel. He calls it what it is, satanic. And don't miss that it's Jesus doing this. If you have such a Bible, these are red letters. This is Jesus talking. Jesus is calling this teaching satanic. And I think in this regard, the church of our culture today needs to be a lot more like this Christ. Because we tolerate a lot of stuff that we should not. And a lot of stuff flies as Christian that is nowhere near Christian. Thankfully, the passage doesn't end here. There's five more verses. In verse 24 to 29, we find the remnant that is still faithful. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, that's wonderful, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I don't lay on you any other burden. Perhaps because Jesus knows they're already burdened enough with what they're dealing with this situation. But this is what he says, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus promises three things to the rest of the church that does not buy into this teaching, the deep things of Satan. First, he says that he won't lay any other burdens on them. There's something about that is vastly encouraging. To this faithful remnant, Jesus is basically saying the only hell that you'll ever experience, you're in right now. Hold fast. The end will come and it will be decisive. Remember my eyes. Remember my hands. Remember my strength. Remember my feet of bronze. No one can overcome me. Hold fast to what you know to be true. This is a call to persevere in faith until the end. Second, he promises that those who conquer and hold fast to the end, notice, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. We're straight back to Psalm chapter 2, verse language. We're straight back to what's happening in Psalm 2, that the nations who are faithful, that all among the nations who are faithful to Christ in the end will not sit on their own throne and rule from heaven over the nations. No, Jesus does this. He's the king. But his people, we his people, will share in his authority over all things. This is, I think, one of the reasons why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that you will judge angels? To the church he says this. Because the church is united to Christ, they're one with Christ, and Christ carries out judgment over all things. And so this is what's happening here. So Psalm 2 has therefore begun the letter to Thyatira, and here we find it ending the letter to Thyatira, which explains the big majority theme of this letter, judgment. Judgment. But it also teaches us. So think about your theology of the end. Are we waiting for Jesus to sit authoritatively over the nations? Are we waiting to the end when that happens? Here, it's assumed that he's already doing this because those who are faithful will not begin to rule over the nations with him. They will join him in his rule over the nations. So by this point in the church of Thyatira, in these early seven churches, Jesus is already ruling over the nations. And we remember the ascension. It's the often forgotten part of Jesus' life and ebbs and flows of his incarnation. It didn't end with the resurrection. It ended with the most politically charged moment in all of history, with the ascension, where he ascended to sit, not on a lazy boy, but on a throne where the king reigns. And all his enemies, other psalms say, he will make a footstool for his feet. This is the king, the true king. Heaven will not be a democracy. We will have a gracious king rule all, and we will find our hearts enthralled being one of his subjects for all eternity. Third, did you notice that Jesus promises to give this faithful remnant the morning star? Is that confusing? He says he's the morning star. In Revelation 22, 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root, the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Yet here, he says to those who continue to hold fast to what is true, who will share and join me in ruling over the nations with a rod of iron, I will give them the morning star. This means three things, and then we'll end with this and discuss. First, Jesus will truly appear one day, like a thief in the night, to end history as we know it, to make all sad things come untrue. This is called his second coming, or the second advent. As a morning star comes and is brightest against the blackest part of the night, it signals dawn is on the horizon. The bright morning star, dawn is on the horizon. This means not only dawn in the world, but for those who believe in him, it means dawn in the soul. Light rising with the light of Christ, giving us a foreshadow of what glory will be, where there will be no sun or moon, but the sun, S-O-N, will be all the light that we need. His glory will be that bright. Second, for those, just think about this remnant and what their life is like in Thyatira right now, the small remnant. They're tempted to go with Jezebel. The Jezebel. Everyone else has done it. You really mean that I shouldn't do this? Everyone else is doing it. Literally, my whole small group, our whole church, our whole Bible study has almost gone over there. You mean to tell me to not? And Jesus says, yes, don't. I am better. I am better than that. The morning star promises that Jesus is the morning star and that he'll give it. It promises that he will give himself to his people when they hold fast to him. And what else is needed when we're tempted to give in to sin and to run off into things we shouldn't, but that Jesus offers something better? than the sin that temporarily may satisfy a desire. Jesus is saying, hold on, this may allure you, but when I destroy Satan, sin, and death forever, sin will be no more, and you'll see what right now you don't see. You'll see how much better I really am. And so I'll give you the morning star. Now, lastly, there's something of a local meaning here, which is wonderful for all these letters. There's something in it that's very local to their region. And I think it's here the bronze. Oh, no, it's not the bronze workers. It's the symbol of victory and power. For the Romans, it was the Star of Venus. That was a symbol of victory and power. Roman generals built temples in the honor of Venus, and Caesars had the sign of Venus on a lot of their shields and flags. In view of this, Jesus' promise in verse 26 and 27 is a stout ending to what was a stout beginning. All those who overcome are now doubly assured of their sharing in the rule and reign of Jesus over all things. Because he says at the end, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Now give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.